the very end of Luke's Gospel, we read, "Then he," that's Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." As the Lord Jesus left, he was blessing. And in a way, that's what we're seeing here at the end of Deuteronomy with Moses. The last words of Moses are a blessing on the people. He will die very soon. God will bury him. He is not to enter the promised land because of his sin, striking the rock in the wilderness instead of simply speaking to it as God had commanded him. And because of that, he will not enter the promised land. But rather, as the Lord rises to heaven blessing his disciples, so Moses dies with words of blessing on his lips. And it's wonderful that the people of God, whether they're the Israelites or they're the New Testament disciples, will remember their great leader, of course a much greater leader in the person of Jesus Christ, as one of blessing. And so we have to really think of God as a God of blessing. The words of Moses in his song in chapter 32 were often quite harsh, and rightly so, necessarily so, reminding of the people of the apostasy that they would fall into. And so you have the warnings of Jeshurun, Israel, growing fat, stout and sleek, forsaking God who made him, scoffing at the rock of his salvation, God being stirred to jealousy. But that warning having been given, and sadly proving too true in the history of Israel, you now have these much gentler blessings in chapter 33. So I want just to look at the introductory section, verses 5. I want to look at just then a couple of particularly representative passages. I'm not going to try to go through all the blessings in the section on the different tribes, and then the last few verses. It's one of these chapters where you could either pick out half a dozen lovely verses and preach a sermon on each, or else you try to give an overview, and I'm going to do the latter for this time. Maybe individual sermons may come another time. But the first thing is that we see the Lord comes. The Lord comes in verses 1 and 2. The Lord came from Sinai, dawned from Seir, and shone forth from Mount Paran. Now, there are three mountains. Sinai was at the beginning of their journey, Paran in the middle, and Seir at the very end. In fact, they were very near Mount Seir when they're in the area of plains of Moab, where the whole preaching of the book of Deuteronomy takes place, just to the east of the promised land before they enter into Canaan. So you have Sinai, Paran, and Seir. So this verse is either saying that God came and he dawned forth and he shone. It's either saying God is with them in every step of the way, which would be quite true. Or it's focusing on the Sinai advent of God, the revelation at Sinai, and saying that somehow or other the light that shone at Sinai was with them throughout the whole journey. It's read and interpreted in different ways, but it makes sense either way. For example, here is Moses, for example, saying this is how God has been with us. All the way my Savior leads me, we sing. God is the constant attender of his people, the constant companion, the constant shepherd and friend, the rock who has been with them all the way along the journey. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, promises the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true for us. And that's a great truth. Whether you're at the beginning, middle, or end of your journey, God is with you. He shines upon you. He comes to you. But it might also be, because the second half of the verse really focuses on Sinai, it might also be saying that it focusing on the importance of Sinai, that great coming down of God. And if you imagine Sinai is there in the Sinai Peninsula, further east a bit is Paran, and further northeast is Seir. Perhaps the idea is the sun rising over Seir, shining down over Paran and Sinai, that the one great sun is shining on all of these different places and focusing on Sinai. But here is God particularly revealing himself at Sinai. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, probably speaking of the heavenly angels, flaming fire at his right hand. Now this surely is speaking of God descending at Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 19 before he gives the Ten Commandments. And the New Testament refers to the law at Sinai being given through the mediation of angels. I'll just read one reference which may be familiar to those of us who've been following the Galatians series on Wednesday evening. Galatians 3:19, Paul says, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, he says. So Moses was there, but the angels are there as well. So it's clearly a biblical precedent, biblical tradition. It's also something similar in Hebrews and Acts as well. I won't give you all the references, Stephen's speech at Acts. But this idea that Moses was the lawgiver, but yet it came to him, as it were, through the angels as well. So that was something which is clearly referred to the angels here at Sinai. And this is a display of his love. Yes, he loved his people. He gave them the law because he loved them. It was a provision for them. It was no other nation on earth had this law. He loved them, so he gave them instruction, just like Jesus had compassion on the people, and so he taught them. I wonder how many of us think of God's instruction as a blessing. Verse 3 is very, very difficult. I won't go into the depths, but you can tell by all the little letters and numbers around the verse that the text is quite complicated, and you'll have little things like the meaning of the Hebrews uncertain, or we're not quite sure what this means. But literally, it means something. It would be something like, "Yes, he loves peoples. He loves peoples." Most translations say he loved his people, thinking it refers particularly to Israel. But that's not essential. But it makes sense. All his holy ones were in your hand would be probably more literal. So they followed in your steps. And there's a change of person from his holy ones, all his holy ones. It's talking about God in the third person. He loved peoples, all his holy ones. And all of a sudden, we're in your hands, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. So it's quite possible, it does happen in other parts of Scripture, there's a change. Moses is suddenly talking about God as he, and all of a sudden he starts addressing him personally. That's what makes it slightly difficult, and some of the words not clear as well. But all we can say is this, that the surely the message of this is that God, in his love, gave the law to his people. They received direction from God. And that's the fundamental message of these verses. The law giving at Sinai was a sign of his love for his people. But how much greater then in the New Testament do we see the love that he shows there? He loved. What do we read that his love led him to do in the New Testament? Well, he loved, so he gave his only beloved Son. The Jewish people, particularly in the period leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, began to focus on their instruction, the Torah, the Word of God, particularly the first five books of the Bible, but the whole of the Scriptures. This was the Word of God. This was the wonderful Word of God. But they missed then the coming of the much greater gift, the Son of God. And that's the tragedy of the Jewish peoples. Yes, the law was a wonderful gift, but how much more wonderful is the God who in his love gave his Son? That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And this God is a king as well. The Lord became king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a name for Israel. We came across that in chapter 32. It's another name for Israel. It means the upright one. God is king in his assembled people, where the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. But there again, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is king in an even greater way than we might say God. Yes, Jesus Christ was God, and he was king as God. But all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, not just because he is God, but because he came to this world, took on human nature, was obedient to death on the cross in every possible way. And because of that, we read in Philippians, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at his name, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the King in a much more glorious way than he could have been had he never become incarnate, had he simply remained God. He is king in a double sense. He is king as God. He is king as the mediator, the incarnate God, the God-man. And he did that to redeem his people. Emmanuel, God with us. And in Hebrews chapter 12, you have the great contrast between these great covenants. I'll just read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 18, which shows us this. The writer of the Hebrews is writing to Christians to encourage them to not to go back to their Judaism. They're Jewish converts, they're Christians converted from Judaism and the Jewish religion, and they're not to go back to it. What does he say? He says, talking, contrasting Sinai with the coming of Christ, he says, if you haven't come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Right, that was Sinai. Verse 22 says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How much better then is that to which you come in this generation as a believer than even what the Israelites had in the Old Testament? That was all pointing forward. It wasn't the full story. But you see, that brings a greater responsibility. Look what verse 25 says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The same God, but how much better, how much more secure that covenant that you have with Jesus Christ than the people of Israel had. So this is then the Lord who comes. Yes, he came at Sinai, but how much more we can be thankful he has come in his person, the person of Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through the word that was made flesh. So the Lord comes, but also the Lord blesses. Now, what I'm going to do is just concentrate on the two most significant tribes here, not rather than try to mention all of them. I'll just focus on Levi and Joseph. You may be interested sometime to compare this with the blessing of Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49. If you read this and think, oh, that looks familiar, I've heard something like that before. Well, yes, you probably have if you read Genesis chapter 49. Because there Jacob blesses the tribes, his own sons, of course. They're in a different order, actually, a different order of tribes. And there are similarities and differences. Here, you have Reuben in Moses' blessing, is the oldest of the brothers. Judah is next, the kingly tribe. Much less hear about Judah than in Jacob's blessing. Levi, the priestly tribe, we'll look at him. Then you have two sons of Rachel, Benjamin and Joseph. You have two sons of Leah, Zebulun and Issachar. And then the four sons of the servant girls, Gad and Dan, Naphtali and Asher. No Simeon, possibly because Simeon received his inheritance within the tribes of Judah. So maybe that's why Simeon isn't mentioned. It's not clear otherwise why Simeon isn't. But let's just look at Levi from verse 8. The tribe of priests and Levites. And as we look at Levi, we can apply this to ourselves. We can apply it to ourselves as Christians. We can apply it to pastors and teachers in the Christian church. We can apply it to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four points, really, which apply to the blessing to Levi. The first is, he is to be a guide. Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim. You may be wondering what Urim and Thummim are. They were probably stones kept in the high priest's breastplate. The word Urim probably means light, Thummim, perfections. And they were used for making decisions or seeking guidance. It was a bit like casting lots. People aren't entirely clear how it was done. We don't know quite what it involved. But what we can say is this, that it was part of the high priest's calling to guide the people. And Christ is our guide. The Lord is my shepherd, we say, don't we? He leads me. He sends his Holy Spirit to guide us. He's given us his word. An elder, teachers to guide the flock, not by casting stones and seeing which way up they land or however it was done, but by teaching, by example, by governing the flock according to the word. Guiding is something a shepherd, an under-shepherd, a pastor does. But now, you know, we can also be guides to each other, can't we? We should be able to help each other from the word of God. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, says Proverbs 12, verse 26. A man's counsel is sweet to his friend, says Proverbs 27, verse 9. How useful it is to be able to pray and discuss with our Christian brothers and sisters when we have big decisions to make. To be able to talk things through with a godly friend and enjoy wise counsel. You probably wouldn't appreciate it if he took a couple of big stones from his pocket or her lady from a handbag and said, well, let's toss these up and see which way they land. We don't have to do that. We have the word of God, we have prayer, we have his Holy Spirit. And we have our sanctified minds to make decisions. Guidance, then. The second point about Levi is his dedication to stand for God first, whom you, God, tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. The they then refers to the Levites. In other words, there were times in Israel's history when so loyal were the Levites to God that they even stood against their own families and tribes to do so. Massah and Meribah were two points where the Israelites grumbled against God. And the reference to the Levites there is probably Moses and Aaron. They were both of the tribe of Levi. But much more significant, really, was the golden calf incident, where when Israel rebelled and were guilty of idolatry after coming from Egypt, in Exodus 32 at verse 25, we read this. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." That was a tribe of Levi. Phinehas was another one who, a little later on, in the face of the Israelites committing fornication and immorality with the Midianites, he fought against, he stood up for God and fought against the apostate Israelites. And the faithful servant of God must be prepared when there is a conflict between what is right in God's sight and even and between his even with his family, to be prepared to stand up for God. Jesus himself said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" He didn't mean those of his blood relations. He said, "These who do the will of God." And he taught his disciples, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 10, at verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, of course, you have a duty to love and care for your family. Jesus isn't denying that. The apostles wouldn't deny that. Neither would Moses. Of course, you look after them. It's your duty. But if there's a point of conflict of loyalty, God has to come first. God has to come first. And those who are elders and those who are deacons, church officers, have to always remember that. Our service of God. But it applies to all of us, of course, all Christians. So there is this dedication then. God comes first in our lives. Thirdly, teaching. Verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." The Lord taught. The pastor elders to teach. We are, as we are able, to teach one another as well. And then finally, offering of sacrifices. The Lord gave himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Levitical sacrifices no longer apply. The blood sacrifices, the meal offerings, the burnt offerings. But what is a Christian to do? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just your bodies, but your whole self, that means. Consecrated to God. So this then is well, something we can learn from the tribe of Levi. You might say particularly for those who are ministers, certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for all of us. Guiding. First, loyalty. Teaching. Sacrifice. And then more briefly, Joseph, verses 13 to 17. Two great principles come in these lovely verses. Firstly, fruitfulness. Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above. Blessings and abundance, God promises. There's something of revival conditions in the blessing for Joseph. You don't see the prosperity numerically that we would like to see very often in the church on earth. But there are promises here of spiritual abundance. And perhaps mostly in verse 16, the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. Well, that probably doesn't mean bush dwellers. It probably means God. It's probably a reference to Moses' encounter with the Lord in the burning bush at the back of the desert in Exodus chapter 3. The favor of the Lord. May these rest on the head of Joseph. Well, are we to have abundance in the Christian life? Well, certainly. If you remember, for example, Paul speaking to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 4, what does he say? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages. So most of it is yet to come. Most of the blessings are not yet in this world. In the coming ages. He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? Those are the blessings of Joseph fulfilled. There is nothing greater than to know Christ. It's wonderful to think of these material blessings, all the fruits and fine produce of the ancient mountains, the abundance of the everlasting hills, all that is beautiful, isn't it? It's good. And there will be in heaven, we're quite sure, there'll be plenty of abundance. But how much richer is that new covenant knowledge of God, which you can begin to know now. You can begin to know now. What did Paul say? There's nothing greater in Paul's ambition than to know Christ. The power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, that by any means, however it might happen, he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then the next point in Joseph here is, and the second point is victory. Verse 17 really. First, the picture of strength, the firstborn bull, he has majesty, his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, the thousands of Manasseh. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. Manasseh was the older one, but Ephraim was to become the more prominent. Ephraim was to become virtually equivalent to the northern kingdom eventually. Israel is sometimes called Ephraim in later centuries. Ephraim and Judah were the great representatives of the northern and southern kingdoms. But here, promise of victory, trampling down enemies. And there again, we see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, says Paul, speaking of the resurrection. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and after destroying every rule and every authority and power, speaking of what Christ is doing at the moment, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that's, again, what Christ is doing. Bringing everything under his control. And eventually death itself will be defeated when Christ brings about the resurrection from the dead, the great victory. Well, the last section is really verses 26 to 29. And here, really, all we can say is this: he is the only God. There is none like God. We've seen the Lord coming, we've seen the Lord blessing, but now the only God. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, O Israel. And he's a majestic God, he's an eternal God, and he's a God who provides. Look at his majesty. He rides through the heavens to your help. Right? Sounds like sort of Superman, doesn't it? Flying through the heavens to help you. The atmosphere is no barrier to him. Gravity doesn't restrict him. Distance is no problem. God comes to help you. Isn't that wonderful? God hears your prayer. I am poor and needy, said David, I think, in that psalm we were looking at this morning. But the Lord hears me. But the Lord is with me. This is the majestic God. And one day he will appear, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in heaven, majestic. And every eye shall see him. The second coming will be a public event. And he will return. And people will be left in no doubt. At that point, you must have made your decision. That isn't a day of salvation. That's the day of judgment. Your decision for Christ has to be made before then, so that you're ready for him. But he's a majestic God. He's also the eternal God, is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He is your support. The verse itself just exudes comfort, doesn't it? The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Perfect safety. You will never fall. In Jesus Christ, you always have God around you and under you. And finally, he is the God who provides. Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you. A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So this is the great promise then to the people of God. He is the majestic God. He is the eternal God. And he is the one who provides, yes, blessings of grain and wine and dew. But in Christ, again, so much richer. Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Hope of heaven. The resurrection from the dead, a new creation, not just this old creation that groans on and on, but a new creation. Happy the people whose God is this God. So we see the Lord who comes, the Lord who loves, shown his love above all in the beginning of giving of Jesus Christ, the Lord who is King, the Lord who blesses his people, amongst others, with what we've seen, the tribes of Levi and Joseph. But he's the only God. He is the only God. There is no other God but this God. And in Christ, he brings you every blessing in the spiritual realms. May his name be praised.